Just a word before I get into the message this morning, and it is simply this. I had a great opportunity this past Tuesday to travel with our young people to Six Flags, where we all experienced a heat stroke, but we had a great time. And I just wanted to say that to say, I hope this church is always as proud of its young people as it ought to be, because we had a great time. It really was incredibly hot. Nobody got irritable. Nobody lost their temper. Everybody had a great time. We did everything together. You know, we had a conversation when we got on the van, and it was, now make sure you're with some other people. They traveled as a group everywhere we went. And other than skipping a log flume ride, I was on every roller coaster. I think Sam and I figured out, what, nine roller coasters? Some of them more than once. It was a great time. And I just appreciate our youth putting up with me, because I had a great time with them. It was a good trip. And we're also excited today because we have the Hawkins with us today. And that just gives us an opportunity to say they're going to be back on August the 10th, and that's when we're going to be doing an informational meeting about this trip to Greece that we're organizing for next summer. A few years ago, we traveled with the same folks, with Phil Barfoot and the Celebration Group, and they approached us about doing this again in a different thing. The footsteps of the Apostle Paul. It's going to be about a 10-day trip. We're going to have a wonderful time. If you're interested, after the service on Sunday, August the 10th, we're going to just meet here in the sanctuary and talk a little bit more about it and share some information with you. I encourage you to think about making this trip. We're going to have a great time, and we're going to learn a lot from God's Word as we visit those places where Paul carried out his missionary journeys. So it's going to be a great trip. Okay. Here in the South, there are three words that are guaranteed to draw a crowd. No matter who you are, no matter who you're with, no matter what's going on, no matter what football team you may root for, no matter what organization you may be a part of, these three words will draw your attention like no others. Are you ready? Y'all come eat. No matter what, that always draws a crowd. It works every time. There are very few things folks around here appreciate more than good things to eat. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Close your eyes, use your imagination, and listen to what I'm about to say. Pit-cooked barbecue. Tomato sandwich. Corn on the cob. Ice-cold watermelon. And here at our church, when we say, y'all come eat, it means homemade ice cream, or it means smoked chicken. And if we're lucky, both. See what I mean? Y'all come eat. I'm surprised that everybody's still here. I kind of thought there might be a stampede for the door when I started this morning. The Bible has a deep appreciation for good food as well. It invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. It says that the promised land is a place flowing with milk and honey. And how often was food involved in Jesus' teachings and miracles, whether it's the wedding at Cana, the feeding of the 5,000, later on, a feeding of 4,000. Most of all, that time when Jesus transformed the Passover supper into the Lord's supper in the upper room. We all like to think about what it's like to enjoy good things to eat. I believe the way a person eats says a lot about the kind of person that they are. For instance, some people will only eat one item at a time. If you watch them as they enjoy their meal, they'll eat all of the meat, and then all of the corn, and then all of the beans. but you always eat all of that one thing. And I think of those as people who are precise and organized in the way they live their lives. There are some people who eat their food quickly. They're finished when other people are just getting started, because these are people who think of life in terms of tasks that need to be accomplished. Some people eat huge portions at every meal. They're the ones who are determined, I will not miss a thing. And some people eat their food slowly. They take time to enjoy whatever comes their way. The way that you eat says a lot about the kind of person you are. And I'm glad we all get a chance to enjoy our food, however we may eat it. But in Proverbs 23, Solomon discovered some spiritual principles that you can take from your table to your life. And those are the things I want to share with you today. I've called this message Food for Thought. And I hope it's good for you. One of the things Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23 is this: wise people exercise self-control. You saw that in our children's message just a few moments ago. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Solomon offered good advice to people who were invited to a royal banquet. Show restraint. I have a feeling that when Solomon was talking about this, he was talking to people who may have, for the first and last time in their life, been invited to a royal banquet for some occasion. They'd never seen anything like what they had seen. The sights were unbelievable. The variety of food was beyond imagination. All the sounds and colors of a royal palace were there in front of them. And all of this food is available in abundance for those who have been invited. And it'd be a simple thing in a situation like that to just lose control. To just gorge yourself on all the food and all the drink that you can possibly hold. Maybe you've seen food that you've never even thought about before, and there it is available to you. Maybe you're one of those people who's only been able to have a little bit at a time, and now you can have all you want, all that you want. And the temptation is there. I'm just going to lose control. I'm going to eat till I can hold no more. I'm going to enjoy this banquet. But if you do something like that in the midst of an important event, if you're not careful, you disgrace yourself. Before long, everybody around you is starting to look at you because you're making funny noises. Because there's grease all around your mouth, because you're not showing any restraint whatsoever. You've just lost control of yourself. They begin to look down at you, move away from you, because you have revealed, I'm a person who has no sense of self-control. So how do you know how to eat in a situation like that? If this is the first time you've ever been there, if this is trying to figure out what is acceptable, how do you eat in that kind of situation? Well, let me give you some counsel, because the Bible offers us some wise guidance. It says this: watch the king and eat as he eats. Isn't that what you do when you find yourself in an unfamiliar situation? You watch the one who knows what they're doing, and you follow their example. I'll never forget, years ago, Judith and I were at a Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Atlanta, and we were at a banquet that was in a place that was very unfamiliar to us, and we were sitting at a table surrounded by people we had never met before. And I looked down in front of myself, y'all, and there were more utensils than we keep in our silverware drawer. And the first thing that the waiter did is he brought out a fruit cup and set it down in front of each of us. And all of us looked, and we picked up the fork that looked like maybe that's what we should use. And we all ate our fruit. And a few minutes later, the waiter came around. If you've ever been able to read the expression on a person's face, he looked at us at our table and he thought to himself, I've got a bunch of yahoos. And he went around the table and he picked up your fruit cup and he took that utensil that you had used and set it back in its place and picked up the one you should have used and put it. Now, here was the saving grace. Not one of us, not one, had used the right utensil to eat that fruit, which broke the ice, and then we were all old friends. But isn't it funny that sometimes you think, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure what to eat, and I'm not sure what to eat it with. And you watch somebody who looks like they know what they're doing, and you follow their example, because that keeps you from embarrassing yourself. Be careful. Use self-restraint. Exercise self-control. Because all of us know what it's like to struggle with greed in one form or another. We all know what it's like to sit down at a meal and think, I'm going to eat this until there's not any more. And you look down and there's only one left and you think, I'm going to be the one that gets it. Well, it might have to do with something you eat, but it might also be something you wear or something you do or something you have or somewhere you grow. But there's somewhere that we struggle with greed in our lives. There's something within us that promises that total happiness is only one more thing away. You know, there's an entire advertising industry that's built upon the idea of making people lose self-control and practice greed. And they'll say something like this: if you drive a particular car, oh, your life is going to be complete. Or they may say, if you go on vacation to a particular place, there's nowhere like it in the world. You wear a particular brand of clothing. You use a particular type of ketchup. You use a particular deodorant. And your life is going to be perfect. And that's what they tell you. They try their best to appeal to that part of you that will lose control and step into a path of greed. Years ago, there used to be a way that hunters would catch monkeys out in the jungle. Do you know what they would do? They would take a milk jar and they would tie it to a tree and they would put some kind of little bauble, some kind of shiny thing in the bottom of that milk jar. And the monkeys would come along and they would reach down in that jar and they would grab that bauble and then they would find out their paw wouldn't come out again. As long as they held on to that bauble, they couldn't be free. And the hunters would come along to collect them. And even knowing somebody's coming to get me, they still wouldn't let go. Self-control is a challenging thing. I can be just as silly as those monkeys. When greed gets a hold of me, I forget to ask if I need something or whether I can afford something or whether I'm ever going to use something. I go straight to, I've got to have that. Hadn't thought about it before, wouldn't think about it again in 5 minutes, but right now, I've got to have this. Some years ago, I was listening to a financial advisor, and this is what they said. They said, you know what, if you're prone to use a credit card to purchase something, this is what you need to do. When you go to the shopping center, you take that card out of your wallet and you lock it in the glove compartment of your car. And if you see something you really have to have, then you know I've got to leave the store, go to my car, get the card, and I'll come back again. And he said, 99% of the time, by the time you walk out of the store, you're thinking to yourself, what in the world was I doing? We can be careful about self-control. So, how do you keep yourself from becoming a victim of foolish greed? Well, Solomon would tell you three things. He would say this: you need to know yourself. Know yourself. No, this is what tempts me. You know, there are some things that have no appeal to me, but there are other things that are going to tempt me every time I come across them. Know who you are and know what appeals to you. He would say, keep your desires under control. And in those times when you come across those things, you may need to say to yourself, you know what, I need to control myself a little bit. I know I like to wear a red shirt, but I've already got four in my closet. Why do I need another one? But most of all, watch the King. If there's anything we want to do to live a productive life, it is to keep our eyes on the King. Not the small letter King, the big letter King. The Lord Jesus. It's the greatest wisdom you'll ever learn. Keep your eyes on the King. Watch Christ. See what was important to Him. See where He wants to lead you. See what He wants you to do. And be obedient to His leadership. Let Him be the model that you seek to follow. If it's important to Him, it should be important to you. If it's not important to Him, maybe you can let it go. Exercise self-control. But Solomon's not done yet. He also says this, and wise people know there is power in perspective. He said, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Be careful about being too concerned about having too many things. Every now and then we'll hear something in our state legislature about how in the world is it that Alabama's the only state of anywhere around us that doesn't have a lottery. We ought to have a lottery just like everybody else has a lottery, because how else am I going to become a multimillionaire? And they will show you all of the ways that you could make all kinds of money and all of the ways that you could become vastly wealthy. But you know what they'll never tell you? They will never tell you. And you are 9 times more likely to be struck by lightning than to win a lottery. What are we saying? Be careful. Pay attention. There's power in perspective. Now, the Bible's not saying you should avoid striving to be successful. What it's doing is it's warning you to be careful about pursuing more simply for the sake of having more. Do not overwork to be rich. Don't be so committed to having more that more is all you can think about. And more is all you are committed to. There's nothing sinful about money. In fact, I believe that God gives some folks a gift for earning wealth. Some people, God blesses materially because He knows they're going to invest it in other people and in other ways that God wants to use them. A great example of that kind of person is found in the life of J.P. Morgan. If you ask most people about J.P. Morgan, who was a financier back in the 1900s, who at one point owned 90% of all of the oil and natural gas in the United States of America, who was the wealthiest man in the world. If you ask most folks who was J.P. Morgan, that's probably what they'll remember. They'll remember there was a time when he was the richest man in the world. Now, it wasn't always that way. He started out in Oklahoma discovering a single oil well, but became the wealthiest man in the world. And you would think, well, that's what's important about him. What's important about J.P. Morgan is all of that money he had and all of the power he had. But you know what? I watched a documentary about him not very long ago, and I learned that's only part of his story. You see, J.P. Morgan had a unique vision about wealth. And this is what he thought. I have been given wealth because it is a tool so that I can invest in improving the lives of other people. So he gave his employees a fair wage when very few people were doing that in his time. He made vast investments in education because he believed if people can learn more, they can improve who they are. He contributed to establishing museums and theaters and institutions that improved the common culture. In other words, he took this vast wealth and he used it to improve the people around him, to invest in the lives of others and to help them to become more than they could have been otherwise. But the real question is this. Why? Why did he do that? It would be easier for him to just stay in his office and count his money and take advantage of everybody around him. There's a reason. That reason was his true treasure. You see, J.P. Morgan was not only a vastly wealthy individual, he was a deeply committed follower of Christ. And he believed all of the ways that God has blessed me are ways I can use to bless others. And later in his life, this is what he wrote. He wrote, "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior, in full confidence that having redeemed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." Well, that gives you a whole vision, new vision of this man, doesn't he? He had a deep commitment to Jesus, and because of that, he invested in the lives of others. He knew what it meant to be faithful to the Lord. And that's the challenge that the Lord puts before us. It is to invest our lives in treasures that really, really matter. So, we move on and we recognize that people also understand this. Not only is there power in perspective, but Proverbs reminds us that wealth, like everything else, has to be kept in possession. That possessions are good, but they're temporary. Either you're going to leave them or they're going to leave you. Byron Scott once wrote, "Money is wonderful as a tool, but it's terrible as a tyrant." Isn't that powerful? We recognize that that's exactly what we have to do. I heard James Dobson say one time, "You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." Isn't that good? That's worth waiting for. God wants you to put the greatest priority on the things that will never lose their value. Whether it's loving the family that God has given you, or blessing the people who are around you, or walking humbly with the Lord who saved you. Recognize, as J.P. Morgan did so long ago, that it really is your relationship with Christ that makes all of the difference. And everything else is just kind of fluff that's here today and gone tomorrow. Don't allow yourself to lose perspective and focus on things that are not that important. Bob Buford says something happens in a healthy soul as time goes by. This is what he said. You move from desiring success to praying to do something significant. Rather than focusing on acquisition, you begin to think about investment. How can I do something that really matters for Christ's sake? The Bible reminds us that a significant life is a goal worth striving for. Someone has written, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And if that's true, then that's the most important thing. Solomon's not finished yet. He also says this, "Wise people know there is maturity in good judgment." Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Have you ever been invited to a dinner, or included in a group, or invited to a meeting, and you recognize instantly, they want something from me? They haven't invited me because they want my company. They want something from me. Solomon understood. When you accept an offer from a miser, there is always a price tag attached. The old saying is usually true. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And there is maturity in using wisdom the way you make life-changing decisions. So what do you need to do? How do you exercise maturity in making decisions? Well, I would say this. First, be sure you have all of the information. I've got a significant life-changing decision to make, I want to know everything about it. Just a little while ago, I mentioned that we're going to have a meeting about a trip for next summer. And we're going to share with you all the information you need about what kind of trip it's going to be and where we're going to go and what it's going to cost and all of those sorts of questions that you want to have answered. But imagine what would happen if I stood before you at that meeting and I said to you, guys, we're planning this trip to Greece. It's going to be a lot of fun. Hand me some money. What would you do? What are you up to? I don't know enough. I need some information. And with significant decisions in our life, we need to know. I've really asked a lot of important questions. You need to take time to consider the alternatives. Okay, if I do this, that means I won't be able to do that. If I make this choice, then I can't make that choice. If I invest in this, I can't invest in that. I need to think about the alternatives. You need to be sure the price is worth paying. Is it really going to be worth my investment to purchase, to use, to go, to do? Then you decide on the best response and act. Now, hear this. That's good wisdom for life, but it is essential as you consider what to do with Jesus. Every Sunday, I will stand before you and I will invite you to come to know Jesus. Every Sunday, I'll invite you to come just as Cason did and make that commitment to Christ as Savior and to follow Him as Lord. There's nothing more important that you do with your life than determine what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. So let me tell you this morning. You have the information. If you don't have it, I want to give it to you right now. Jesus loves you. He desires for you to be saved. He came to save you. He died for your sins. That's true for everybody in the sound of my voice. Everybody in this room this morning, anybody that may be joining us on live stream, you need to know Jesus loves you. And He died for you. Because He could not stand the idea of you not having an opportunity to be saved. You have to consider the alternatives. And what comes to Christ are really only two alternatives. One is heaven and one is hell. You're either going to spend eternity with the Lord in His kingdom, or you're going to spend eternity in hell, separated from God in a place of eternal suffering. And here's the thing. You're going to spend eternity in one place or the other. You don't have the choice of saying, well, I think I'll just not make that decision. I think I'll just hold off for another day or another time. You have a decision to make, and there are two alternatives. But you have to consider the cost. If you trust Jesus, you trust Jesus alone. You trust Jesus alone as Savior. You follow Jesus alone as Lord. You can't step halfway over the line. You either follow Him or you don't follow Him. Whichever way you go, you have to consider the cost. If I choose to say no to Him, I have chosen an eternity apart from God in hell. If I choose to follow him, I have chosen an eternity in his kingdom. And then I would simply say, you decide and then you act. Coming to Christ is a personal thing. As I said, the Lord could not stand the idea that anybody would not have the opportunity to trust him. But he also gives everybody the freedom to decide for themselves. Nobody will go to heaven kicking and screaming. They will be invited and they will be welcomed. But we all choose for ourselves. Coming to Christ is personal. I can't make that decision for you. You can't make that decision for me. None of us can make the decision for anybody except ourselves. It is personal. And then when you need to know, and coming to Christ is deliberate. I make my decision. I didn't accidentally choose to follow Christ. I deliberately surrendered my life to him. I deliberately received the sacrifice he made for me. I deliberately have chosen to trust him as Savior and Lord. So my question to you this morning is, have you made that decision? Have you made that deliberate personal decision to trust Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If not, in a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. When we stand and sing our invitation hymn, if you'd like to know him, you come forward and I'll introduce you to the Savior. If you're really serious about following him, but you're not sure you're ready to walk up yet, you find myself, you find one of our church staff members, you find one of our deacons, you find one other believer, and say, I need to talk to you because I want to make an informed decision to give my life to Christ. Or maybe you're hearing God's calling you to be part of this church fellowship, to bring your membership here. You're a believer, but you need a place to belong. We'd be glad to have you as part of First Baptist. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And as God speaks to your heart, you come. Let's stand together.